prove?
How do we show that we're really followers of Jesus? We know the importance of having some identifying mark. An example that comes to mind is, as a kid, I remember going with my dad door to door with something called the March of Dimes. I don't know if they have that here. I don't even remember what we were raising money for. We were going door to door and raising money for some worthy cause. And but dad had to wear something around his neck, some identification. You've probably seen people come to your door, identification around his neck to prove that he was actually sent by the March of Dimes people. He wasn't just going from door to door trying to pick up cash to put in his pocket. Some kind of identification that proved that he really was who he said he was, and that the message he was bringing, this request for funds, it was really the real thing. He was really authorized to speak as he did. How do we commend ourselves as servants of God? How do people know that when we bring a message of the gospel, the message of truth to them, that we really can be trusted? This is an issue, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians, that the apostle is wrestling with. There are other teachers going around who have their credentials, their authorizing marks, their letters of recommendation, and people are tempted to look at them as being more credible, more reliable, more trustworthy. And Paul has to spend some time, some hesitance, but he has to spend some time proving that he really is authorized from God to speak as he does. Let's just pray before we go a little further in getting to the word here. God, we want to thank you for your word to us. Would you please speak to us this morning from it and change us by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What does it look like? What does a servant of the gospel look like? How do they commend themselves? Paul has been proclaiming the gospel. He's been proclaiming the message that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That he wasn't counting people's trespasses against them. He was inviting them into relationship with himself through faith in Jesus. Isn't that good news? That's good news. That's what he's proclaiming. That's what he's preaching. And so he says in chapter 5 and verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's his message. That's what he's going door to door, if you will, and proclaiming. Yeah, how do we know that Paul can be trusted? How do we know this message is reliable? Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Working together with him, with God then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul's quoting Old Testament scripture here. He's saying, this isn't my message. This is God's message. I'm not a peddler of God's word. I'm speaking as from Christ. I believe this message, so I'm speaking the truth. And yet there's some who would have doubted Paul's authenticity, because Paul didn't come with the same commendation that others' teachers did. So notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. He says, putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul recognizes something here. He recognizes that while he's proclaiming the truth with his lips, this truth needs to be backed up by the way he lives his life. He needs to show through his life that his service is genuine. In other words, Paul knows he can't be like the parent, you've heard this phrase before, who says, do as I say, not as I do. He can't proclaim this glorious gospel with his mouth and then turn around and fail to back it up with his life. That causes people to stumble. That's a stumbling block. That's an offense to people. It's called being a hypocrite. And we know, don't we, that this is a charge often leveled against Christians by the world, sometimes spitefully, sometimes very truly, that our lives don't line up with the message we proclaim. It's no accident that in recent years, and I expect all through church history, there have been various charges leveled against Christian leaders, people in positions of prominence, and calling their morality into question, their financial dealings into question. These things make frontline news because the world is not in favor of the gospel. And so these things seem to discredit the gospel message when people who proclaim this message with their lips don't back it up by the way they live their lives. So understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying we don't, at all costs, we don't want to offend anybody. No, the gospel is offensive, and he's been proclaiming the gospel. The gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ dying, and that we have to trust in him, in a crucified Savior, that's an offensive message to people. Paul's not saying we stop proclaiming the message, but he's saying we must not offend people with our lives by living in a way that is contrary to the message we proclaim. Of telling people, in essence, do as I say, believe the gospel, but don't look at my life. Don't do as I do. We can't be hypocrites, Paul is saying. That causes people to stumble. That discredits the ministry. So he says in verse 3, we're putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, verse 4, we commend ourselves. We commend ourselves as God's servants in every way. In everything we do, we want to show that we are genuine, that we really believe the message we proclaim, because our whole lives have been changed by it. We want to prove that we're real servants of God because we look different from the world. In everything, he says, we're commending ourselves as servants of God. In other words, ministry isn't something we do on a Sunday morning, on a missions trip, when our Christian friends see us. This is 24-hour, day in, day out, all of life. In everything, we commend ourselves as God's servants. Everything we do, we want our lives to back up the fact that the message we proclaim is real, so that when we go door to door, people won't have to question, well, can I really trust you? They'll see it in our lives. So how does Paul do that? How does his life support the message of the gospel? How might our lives support the message we proclaim? And the rest of this passage that Ed read for us, Paul begins to explain just how his life backs up what he says, just how he commends himself as a minister of God. And it's here that the apostle's testimony must have been shocking, and perhaps still is shocking to us today. Recall the situation in Corinth when Paul is writing this letter. There are false teachers going around preaching a different gospel. And they too, like Paul, seem to be able to back up what they're saying by living exemplary lives. For the false teachers, such exemplary living meant having letters of reference, for one thing, or speaking persuasively, speaking with eloquence, or having risen to the level of being paid professionals who walked around. This was their full-time job. People paid to hear them. Or having some aura of power, some powerful way about them. These are some of the credentials many of the teachers in Paul's day had. And in comparison, Paul seemed to be weak. It was tempting for the church in Corinth to look at Paul and say, well, you don't do it like those other teachers do. Maybe your message really isn't as valuable because you don't seem as impressive. It can be tempting for us to think the same thing, that if the marks of power and prominence and prestige aren't there, then perhaps we shouldn't go along with that individual, with that message. And so what Paul goes on to say here must have been a little startling. It wasn't what people would have expected when he seeks to commend himself as a minister of God. Look what he says, verse 4, as servants, we commend ourselves in every way as servants of God, in great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger. We'll stop there. Suffice it to say, this is not the credentials that the teachers in Paul's day would have had, would have wanted. In these, is Paul seeking to commend himself? Paul uses three words here in verse 4. He uses the word afflictions. He's used that word earlier back in chapter 1. He talks about the affliction he and his associates have experienced in Asia, in which they were so burdened beyond their strength that they had despaired of life itself. He talks about hardships. He talks about calamities or distresses or difficulties. These three terms together communicate the idea of pressure, of compulsion, of tightness, of squeezing. This is my experience, Paul says. I think when we approach our Christian lives, we can tend to assume that these are not experiences we should have to endure. We can have what we might call a tomato seed mentality of the Christian life. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. What happens when you put pressure on a tomato seed? You try to squeeze it, to cut it, to crush it. What happens? It slips out from under your finger, from under the knife. It somehow manages to avoid the pressure, to evade the blade. I think we can tend to expect the same thing in our lives now that we belong to Christ. It's like we expect God to coat us with some holy oil so that allows us to slip away from the trials when they come. So yeah, we have to go through some hard things, everybody does, but by and large, we should get off better than the next person who doesn't know Jesus, After all, we pray, we read our Bibles, we have the Holy Spirit. That must count for something to help us beat the heat and slip out of harm's way. And as we come to read the apostles' list here, we begin to understand that this mentality is greatly mistaken. In fact, the one word Paul uses at the very beginning of his list in verse 4 puts the lie to that way of thinking. He says, in every way we're commending ourselves as servants of God. The first word he uses, he says, in great endurance. The word endurance literally has the idea of remaining under something. To endure is to bear up under a weight, under difficulty, under trial, under hardship, to stay there and to stand there. Endurance is something that a tomato seed cannot do. For any of us who want to be like tomato seeds, we cannot do. This is Paul's leading description of what the life of the true servant of God looks like. It's the life that remains under a weighty load, that doesn't slip out from under trials, but one that endures in the very face of afflictions, of hardships, of calamities. It's the very opposite of what believers in Corinth, of what other teachers would have said, what believers in Corinth might have thought. It's the very opposite of what we can tend to think ourselves. Paul's saying that the true Christian ministry is not legitimized, is not authenticated by God's miraculously saving us from hardship, as much as we like that to be the case. Quite the contrary, he says, we commend ourselves as God's servants by standing up under such trials. I've made reference to this book before. I have a book in the library about a Muslim who came to Christ, Nabil Qureshi. It's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's an amazing story. I encourage you to look at his story. But when Nabil came to Christ, his life got worse in many respects. He came from a loving home, a very encouraging family where they nurtured him. They genuinely cared for him. And when he came to Christ, everything fell apart. And his family, he just lost his ties with his family. It was just like, it was horrible. It was absolutely terrible. God sustained him in that. God gave him incredible grace and did amazing work in his life through that. But on the outside, it seemed that his life got worse, not better, when he came to Christ. What about for you and I? Making decisions to follow Christ might actually be costly. It might cost us financially. So we can't take perhaps that promotion that would compromise our moral convictions. It might cost us emotionally, as we have to make that investment in that individual, which quite frankly we'd rather not make. It might cost us time, as again and again we try to minister to this person and we don't seem to be getting anywhere. It might cost our reputation, as we don't have the same friends we did when we weren't talking about Jesus. Paul says we commend ourselves in great endurance. In the midst of all of these things, and these afflictions, hardships, and calamities, and for Paul, it became quite physical. He talks about his beatings in verse 5. He'll talk about later on in the letter about how he received more than once the 40 lashes minus one. In imprisonments, he says here in verse 5, we remember Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail. In riots or tumults, and in Acts 19, we have a story where in Ephesus, there's this mob uprising, and Paul's in real physical danger. In labors or troubles. In sleepless nights, Paul's not just talking about insomnia. This guy's been shipwrecked, harassed, beaten, and in pain, emotional consternation, all these things perhaps contributing to his unable to get a good night's rest. In times of hunger, some of the basic needs of life which we can take for granted, Paul, were taken from Paul in his service of the gospel. Yes, following Jesus may cost us even our physical well-being. And it was in such situations as these that the apostle had to endure. It's not the kind of self-commendation we would expect, particularly in the midst of so many other positive and pleasing alternatives. The other teachers were giving many other ways to commend themselves that seemed much more attractive, much more alluring, and we might be tempted to want to commend ourselves in other ways as well. Paul says, no, we commend ourselves by enduring in the face of these things. But there's more. There's more to his list. It's not simply a matter of grim and bearing it under pressure. Look, as Paul goes on in verse 6 to describe his manner of life in the midst of such trying circumstances. Verse 6, he says, in purity, in a certain moral uprightness. In purity, in knowledge. We're not just out of our minds. We're not just not thinking. We're actually, we know, we have knowledge. We know God. We know whom we have believed. We know the gospel. In patience, he says, there's a long suffering, a willingness to bear with people. In kindness or goodness, there's a substance to the apostle's life that is intrinsically good. We stop here. Like, how is this possible? This seems like a superhuman. How do we do this? How can we emulate this kind of life? Then we see how, as Paul goes on, this isn't Paul. He says, in the Holy Spirit. This is a work of God. In genuine love, or in sincere love, it's not hypocritical love. In truthful speech, he says here in verse 7, the word of truth. Paul's been declaring the truth all along. He's not blurring the lines. He's not distorting God's word to serve his own interests. In the power of God. This is God's work. That's how this is possible for Paul to endure. Recall what Paul said back in chapter 4. Turn back there for a moment. In chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul's describing, he's going to go on there to describe his afflictions also. But in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, Paul here isn't just boasting about what a great person, how strong he is. He's saying, no, I'm enduring in all of this, and that is testament to the fact that God is really working in me. You want proof that the message I proclaim to you is real? Well, look at my life. I'm a weak vessel, and yet I am standing under trial, and I am enduring. That's not a pointer to how great I am. That's a pointer to how great God is. How else could I endure? And so in this example, Paul commends himself. This is by the power of God. And so Paul lives his life. He goes on in verse 7. He says, we live through the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. He'll go on to say in this letter how he doesn't use his weapons of his warfare, not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. These are spiritual weapons, not unlike the spiritual armor described in Ephesians chapter 6. We're using these God-given weapons, Paul says. Verse 8, through glory and dishonor, whether we are lauded or shamed in the eyes of others. Through evil report and good report, whether people speak well of us or speak badly of us. It's one thing to serve God when we're being honored and spoken well of, isn't it? But what about when people think ill of us, even speak ill of me? What then? That's where our true colors come out, and it's revealed whether we're really living for the praise of men or whether our hearts have been grabbed by something greater, whether we're really living as servants of God. And it's here that Paul brings his list to a climax. He brings to a climax his description of how he commends himself as an authentic minister of the gospel, as a faithful servant of God. And this is what we need to see in each of our lives as we seek to be servants of God, as we seek to commend the message we proclaim to people, to show that, you know, we're really are God's servants. We really are his followers. This is what we should understand is going on. He's going to give a list of paradoxes here at the end of this passage. A series of ways in which Paul and his associates, in which all of us as true servants of God, appear on the outside to be weak. Where the world looking in will say, well, that's just weakness, that's just nonsense. And yet Paul's going to reveal the paradox. He's going to say it appears like that on the outside, but the reality is on the inside, in a greater and more real way, the opposite is true. There's actually strength here. So he's give this list of paradoxes. Look what he says in verse 8. We are treated as imposters or as deceivers, and yet we are true. The world thinks we're leading people astray, and yet actually we're being utterly truthful. You know, people call Jesus a deceiver after he had died. The chief priests and Pharisees go to Pilate and they say, that deceiver said when he was still living. Christ himself was called a deceiver. Paul says, we are treated as deceivers, and yet we are true. That's the reality, the greater reality. Verse 9, we're regarded as being unknown. We're not at the top of the popularity charts because of our stand for the gospel. Many did not think the apostle measured up to much. This fledgling Christian movement in the first century seemed no more than a drop in the bucket of the sea of the Roman Empire. We're regarded as unknown, but the paradox is that we're actually well-known. We're actually fully known, ultimately by God himself. That's what matters far more. We're regarded as dying, he says. On the outside, our manner of life and all we've had to suffer and go through, it looks like dying. And physically speaking, it might amount to dying. It's a weak-looking life, and yet, behold, he says, here's the paradox, we live. We live most truly. It looks like death on the outside, but really, it's life. Verse 10, as sorrowful. It seems like our life is a sorrowful existence. We do suffer, we do bear away, we do have sorrow. We don't get to slip out of our sorrow because we're Christians. That's a reality we must stand under. And yet, he says, in an even greater way, we are sustained in our sorrows as those who are always rejoicing. We know an even greater, ever-present joy which cannot be explained by our circumstances, which these momentary sorrows cannot ultimately overcome. How is that possible? It's the power of God. It's God at work in me, Paul says. Regarded as poor, by the world's standards, we don't have much. It may not seem we have much to offer of what people want, of what people think matters. And yet, paradoxically, we are making many people rich. The riches of the gospel can't be measured in dollars and cents, in wrinkle-free skin or years of life. And Paul sums all these things up best, perhaps, in his the very last thing he says, as having nothing, end of verse 10. All these trials, beatings, deprivations, sorrows, difficulties, hardships, even to the death that the apostle has been describing, this is pure desolation in the eyes of the world. In earthly sense, these people did have nothing. Christ himself had no place to lay his head. And yet the reality is that we possess, we have laid hold of everything. In losing our life, we have truly found it. This, Paul says, is how we commend ourselves. This is how we endure. This is what sets us apart from the false teachers. We don't play by their set of rules. This is how we distinguish ourselves in the service of our Savior. Now, why is that the case? We ask, why does it have to be that way? Does it have to be that way? Maybe this is just Paul's example, and he had a particularly hard life, and he was a bit eccentric, so maybe that's good for him, but for me, maybe we don't need that for ourselves. Why can't we believe the gospel and live as we want? Just live a comfortable life. Doesn't that work? And again, this isn't saying we run after trials for trials' sake. Trials don't commend us to God. Paul's talking about suffering these things because of his commitment to Christ. I believe this morning the answer is set right before us here. We're coming in a moment to the Lord's table. And as we reflect on all these things that Paul has been speaking about, all these things that distinguish him as a servant of God, as we look at this table, we're reminded that the things Paul endured are the very things that Christ endured for us. He is the one who, in the words of Isaiah 53, was oppressed and afflicted. He was beaten and exposed. He was reviled and slandered. There wasn't a good report about Christ going around. He was the man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. And yet all this he endured without sin. He walked in genuine love, in unerringly truthful speech. He spoke the word of God. He went in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of God. So Christ himself was given over to death for us, and in the paradox of all paradoxes, his death brought us life. And that's what we celebrate today. That's what we celebrate. Why must the apostle and why must we be distinguished by endurance in the face of suffering? Why can't we just slip away? It's because our Savior didn't slip away. Because we have found life in his death. And because he has called us to follow him. I'd like to invite Nika and Dan to join me at the front at this time. We're going to celebrate what Christ has done for us. It's really an ironic thing what we're doing. We're not celebrating a birthday. We understand such celebrations. We're celebrating a death day. And yet the paradox is that this is how we have life. If Christ did not die, we could not live truly. Our sins could not be forgiven ultimately. And so this morning we celebrate, we remember what Christ has done for us. How he, the bread, the symbol of his body was broken for us. The juice, a symbol of his blood was shed for us to reconcile us to God. We're going to pass out in a moment the bread, and I'll ask Nika in a moment to give thanks for the bread, and I invite you to hold it. And the scriptures tell us to examine ourselves before we partake, to see that we're in the faith, that we're trusting. This is a symbol of our faith in God, of our symbol, of our faith in Christ, that we're trusting in his life, in his death, to give us life, to forgive us of our sins, and to bring us to God. So I invite you to hold these elements. If that's not your story, if that's not your confession, I invite you to let these elements just pass you by. But take a moment to examine yourself. Ask God, is my life reflecting what you've done for me? be honest with God. Confess. We confess our sins to God. Confess our sins to each other where we have failed in this. And then come to this table. This is an invitation for us to come to know the life that only Christ can give to us. Don't stay away because we've all sinned. We are sinners coming to this table. Confess your sin to God and receive his forgiveness. Come to this table and know the grace, the love, the truth that Christ has shone in our hearts and our lives, that Christ has given to us. So, Nika, would you give thanks for the bread?
Let's bow. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we recognize our weakness. We recognize your strength, and we recognize that your body was broken for us and on the cross. And, Lord, we just, we do look to you for salvation. We look to you for healing, not only physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. And Lord, we just want to recognize this morning our failures and our weakness, and just want to exalt you, Lord, just want to praise you for how you've conquered, death, how you've conquered our sin. And allow us, Lord, this morning to, as we consider your body that was broken for us, allow us, Lord, to accept your forgiveness and your through your death on the cross. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You guys feel like joining us in singing, page 158, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake. Give thanks for the cup.
All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ordinance of taking the cup and the bread. And we thank you for this cup and what it represents, the shedding of your blood that you did and you were willing to do on the cross of Calvary. On that horrible place outside of Jerusalem, where the evil forces of the day thought to hit one by crucifying you and shedding your blood on the ground over the cross. But your dear God were all powerful, and you could live again. You could be raised again. You could live and triumph over death. And we thank you so much that you allowed that salvation to be available for us. We thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood. We thank you for making us right with you and being that sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen.
264, nothing but the blood. Thank you.
In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we close our service this morning, we can't get over this table, can we? This isn't just a Sunday morning thing, is it? In Jesus' death, we have found life. He became poor so we could be rich. He possessed nothing so that we could have all things. He was sorrowful so that we could rejoice. And so in this table, in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we have found life. And in this table, Jesus has also taught us how to live, taught us how to share his gospel with the world, taught us how to commend ourselves as servants of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've done for us. We praise you that you've given us such joy because of Jesus, a joy that nothing in this world can shake. Thank you for the hope and the life you have given to us. And Father, we ask you'd help us to be more like Jesus and to share his life, to share his love, to share this hope with those in our lives, even when it's difficult. God, give us strength, your strength. By your Spirit, may you work in us so that you may be glorified in all things, that more people may know you, that we may be like you. Thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. We give you all the praise. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. We are dismissed.